Please be seated. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. You find that in your pew Bible on page 253. 1 Kings 17. I've been thinking a lot about this chapter lately. And I want us to keep two things in mind as we think about this chapter this evening. I would like you to... I know Kings is not the most popular of biblical books, but maybe we can look at, I've titled this Romans in Kings, so I know you gotta love Romans, so maybe you'll, you do what you can. What I would like you to do, though, is you may not have been here for some of the earlier treatments of chapter 17. But if I were to ask you what chapter 17 of 1 Kings is about, I would like you to say, the Word of God hidden and the Word of God revealed. The Word of God hidden in verses 1 to 7, as the Lord hides Elijah the prophet basically in a dustbin, you know, in a dry riverbed. And he does that because he is bringing judgment upon the people of God. They have refused to listen to his word, and so he's taken that word and he's hidden it. But the second part of that is, not only is it the Word of God hidden, it's the Word of God revealed. Because in the verses that follow, he takes that word, he takes Elijah out of the dry riverbed, and he sends Elijah to an unexpected place. He actually sends Elijah to the place that Pastor Slate was talking about this morning. Sort of the northern part of Israel, way outside of Israel, way in the north. He sends Elijah to Zarephath, to a widow. He sends Elijah to a desperate person, a Gentile woman in desperate need. And he shows unfailing provision there, doesn't he, when he has the flour, the jar of flour that does not run does not become empty, in the jar of oil that doesn't run dry. And so what the Lord is doing in this woman and for this woman is showing her, slowly but surely, that the Word of God equals the Word of Elijah. And that that the Word of God equals rain, and that rain equals sustenance. So if you want sustenance, you need to listen to the prophetic word. And that's the same for us as well. But she's not quite there yet. Even after the miracle that occurs for her in that middle part of the chapter, she's not quite there yet. And so, while it may not feel this way to you, I think here's where we are in redemptive history. We are at a place of subsistence. We are at a place of flour not running dry, not running out, and oil not running dry. God gives us enough for each day. But rain is coming. Rain is definitely on the way. The Lord provides it. And of course, you know I'm talking about spiritual renewal and revival. A superabundance of life is coming. And so is it not, it is no mistake that what follows is a story about resurrection. What follows is a story about resuscitation, where the Word of God is authenticated. The Word of God hidden, the Word of God revealed, the Word of God authenticated. That's what we're dealing with. Now, there are three figures in this text we're going to look at tonight. There's the woman. And I want you to think about yourself with respect to one of these figures. Maybe you're all three to some extent or the other. But there's the woman. What she will do is play the blame game with God. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe life has been turned on its head, and you have nowhere to go, and so God gets the blame. She blames the prophet. She blames the presence of the Word of God in the person of the prophet for her problems. And then there's the prophet. He provides us a window into the heart of a man who is pleading. Who is pleading on behalf of another. And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you have found yourself lately just absolutely pleading on behalf of another individual. And then there's the woman's son who is just dead. We don't hear really anything from him. He's just dead. And maybe tonight, that describes you. I'm just dead. Blaming or praying or simply dead. In order for you to overcome your need for life, for life, your need for regeneration and for revival, you've got to learn where to look. And that's what this passage teaches us tonight. Let's read from 1 Kings 17. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally, he stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Give me your son, Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, Look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. Let's pray. Lord, we pray what you would do tonight is that you would take us to the upper room. And you would give life where there is death. We ask it in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, Paul talks about those who were dead in trespasses and sins. That would be all of us. Paul says, then God made us alive together with Christ. I think in a group this large, I'm probably talking about two kinds of dead people tonight. Two kinds of dead people. The first is that one truly dead in trespasses and sins. It's that one in need of regeneration. The Bible to you is absolutely folly. I don't know why you're here. I'm glad you're here. Praise God you're here. You know why you're here. The Lord has done something and brought you here. But there's another kind of dead person. And maybe the best way I could tell you about this dead person is to tell you a little story. Once, one of the strangest things I ever did when I worked as a nuclear medicine technologist, I used to take a lot of call. I'd be on call a lot. For those of you who have worked in the medical field, you know the anguish that can be. And I remember one time getting a phone call from a radiologist, and he said to me, Brian, I don't know how to tell you this, but I need you to come to the hospital, and I need you to do a brain study, and I need you to inject a dead man. And I need to be careful because I'm sure there are those of you who have and may have experienced having family members who were in that circumstance. But I have to tell you, it was one of the strangest things I ever did. And I went in, and he said, I want you to put the tourniquet around his head to cut off blood supply to the superficial blood supply. And then we'd inject a radioisotope with a camera over top of the man's head to see if there was any blood flow. Now, usually you don't use a nuclear medicine study for this, but a physician had a physician in training had written in the chart that we need to do this. And so for legal reasons, we had to do it. And it was the oddest looking thing I ever saw, because there was absolutely no blood flow to the head at all. So you could see a lot of activity in the chest, but none in the head. There was an absolute disconnect between head and heart. That's the other kind of dead person I'm speaking to tonight. You know that you are in Christ, but you're just very dead. There's a disconnect between what goes on here and what goes on here. There's little zeal. There's perhaps a coldness to the things of God. The excitement you once had about knowing Christ is gone, and you're desperate for resuscitation. Two kinds of people: those who need to be born again, and those who need to be revived. And where do you look for that? Where do you look? This is Romans in Kings. The problem, the solution, which is prayer, a certain kind of prayer, and the power that comes from that. Look first at the problem in verses 17 and 18. Remember, this woman had a constant supply of oil and a constant supply of flour, and all was well for the widow until verse 17. Sometime later, who knows how long later, a day, a week, a year, a month, 5 years, 10 years, I don't know. Probably less then, because Elijah said early in this chapter, 3 years, some length of time. Her son gets ill. It does not say in verse 17 that he died. That's coming. It simply says that he stopped breathing. It's in verse 18 that we see her two problems, right? In verse 18, she says, "What do you have against me, O man of God?" We'll come back to this. You know, the problem is with the Word of God. She doesn't like what the Word of God is doing in her and to her. But the main problems I want to point out are, first of all, did you come to remind me of my sin and to kill my son? It's understandable, isn't it, from the biblical standpoint, that death always follows sin. In Genesis, death follows sin. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. So here's what the widow is doing, isn't she? She's linking, presumably, the death of this boy with her sin. What kind of sin? I have no idea. And it's foolish for us to even begin to think. You can't speculate about it. She simply, from her perspective, this sin that she's, the death of this boy is a result of her sin. Look at her words in verse 18. What I'm saying is, the text encourages us to see this. She says, "What do you have against me, O man of God?" That is, why are you interfering in my business? Why are you in my life? Is that why you came here, to feed me for a while, string me along, and then to take my son? Isn't that the way God does it? Absolutely not. She blames Elijah not only with her question, but also the parallelism that you can't see quite so well in the English as you can in the original is this: "You have come to cause me to remember my sin, and you have come to cause the death of my son." Those two things are in parallel and brought together by this woman. That's what you have done, Elijah. That's my problem. Sin and death. Those are her problems. Those are our problems. One New Testament writer, commentator, says, "I am a responsible participant in my own death." To one degree, she's absolutely right in linking her sin with her son's death. So we have to say that sometimes illness and death are the result of our own sinful acts or the sinful acts of others, by natural causes under God's providence. Is the death of her son the result of her sin? We cannot know. We simply cannot know. But this is where the widow fails, and where most of us fails, because she immediately goes to the blame game. Is this why you came, Elijah? Is this why you came? God must be out to get me for something I did not do. Or God must be out to get me for something I did. In an ultimate sense, we know back to Genesis 3 that the Lord said, "The day you eat of the fruit, you will die." And we know that, as Paul said in Ephesians, as I brought up earlier, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There is a sense in which there is a connection between sin and death. But, specific sins need not be the reason for this woman's situation, any more than it was for the man born blind in John 9. Was that man's blindness the result of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus says neither, but that God's glory might be revealed in his life. And here we're going to see why the Lord has brought this into her life. I can think of few cases where it is pastorally appropriate, and it is always insensitive for us to add to someone else's distress by claiming that it's a lack of faith or it is some unconfessed sin that has brought about their current circumstance. But it is instructive to look at her response a minute to the Word of God. Her response to the Word of God, that's instructive. The widow, like all of us, like every human being, faces the two problems of sin and of death. And yet she says, "It's your fault, man of God." Elijah has he not already been for her a means of her salvation? He's already brought about feeding her and providing her sustenance earlier in the chapter. But now for her, the Word of God is not the aroma of life, but of death. And so in the midst of these problems, Elijah provides the solution. He takes and provides for her a solution. And what is that solution in verse 19? He says to her, "Give me your son. Give me your son." And what does he do with that boy? He goes to the Lord in prayer. The solution is always to go to the Lord in prayer, first and foremost. Not the last thing we do, but the first thing we do. But it's a certain kind of prayer, isn't it? I see in this prayer a sense of incredible honesty, deep honesty, pleading with God that he would do something. Elijah thinks back to these hardships that Israel is facing. Famine in the land. Or perhaps Elijah thinks back to his own struggles to this point. And he says, "God, are you also..." Look at that. You see, that comes out well in the NIV in verse 20. "Are you also bringing this tragedy upon this woman?" Can you imagine saying that to God? Think of the honesty. He's speaking to him as a father. "Are you also doing this, Lord? Can I believe that you would do this?" Deep honesty is what the Lord calls us to. John Piper, in one of his treatments of the life of Spurgeon, talks about, as many of you may know, Spurgeon was a pastor and a preacher in the 19th century. And Spurgeon struggled with all kinds of things. And one of those things was arthritis, gout. Apparently extremely painful. And at one point, people were gathered around his bed, and he was in such pain and agony that he sent everyone out of the room. And he simply prayed to God, "God, my Father, I am your son. If I had a son, and he struggled the way I'm struggling right now, and I had the power to do something about it, I would. God, help me." Now, Spurgeon's arthritis did not disappear. He continued to struggle with many things beside arthritis, but he said that the pain he experienced in that moment that led to that deep honesty with the Lord never returned to that extent. But look also at not only is Elijah's prayer a deep, honest prayer, but it's also a prevailing prayer. What does it say there in verse 21? Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord. Now, the people have made a lot of attempts to try to explain the significance of his actions. There are, in fact, Babylonian texts which reflect this sort of parallels of healing texts where you have eyes upon eyes, mouth upon mouth, hands upon hands. And that kind of identification may be what is culturally going on here. This is exactly what you see in 2 Kings 4:24. 4:34. The scripture says this. This is another prophet, the one who follows Elijah, which is Elisha. And he says in that text, same sort of thing happens. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands, and he stretched himself out upon him. And the boy's body grew warm. Now, that may be so in the cultural context, what's going on here. But I want to also look at the literary context. There are two main verbs that occur before this stretching out. Again, you don't see it as well, but in verse 20, he says this. He called out. He cried out and said. Then he stretches himself out upon the child. And then what follows in verse 21. And he cried out to the Lord. He called upon the Lord and said. My point is that Elijah stretching himself out upon this boy signifies perhaps more than persistence in prayer, but not less. It may signify the transfer of life from the prophet to the boy. But it certainly signifies persistence in prayer. He called out and said. He stretched himself out upon the child. He called out and said. And it's not until we get to the end of verse 21 that you hear the climax of this prophet's emotion. Lord God, let this boy's life return to him. Have you ever prayed for someone like that? I know many of you have. Have you ever just pleaded with God, as with a father? Lord, let this boy's life return to him. Deep honesty and prevailing prayer. When George Mueller's wife, another 19th century pastor, when his wife lay dying, he prayed that God would preserve her. And when she died, he clung to the goodness of God, knowing that while painful, while we know that death is wrong, he also knew that God was good, and that in God's perfect plan, her loss and his loss would be better for her and for him than if she stayed. But I want to think about this not only from a physical perspective, not only praying for the life of someone, but I want to think about it from a spiritual one. And here's where I get a great deal of conviction from this text. Now, please do what you like with it. If you want to make it me, meaning you, please feel free to do so. Fill in the pronouns if you like. But I can only say it for me. It is the Lord our God who answers prayer in His time and for His purposes. And so let us not forget that the renewal and the revival of this child was costly. It requires action on the part of the prophet. Did it not require action on the part of the prophet? Not simply thinking about it, but the most inefficient kind of action, Prayer requires a great expenditure of energy. Again, look at the description in verse 19. He took him from her arms. He carried her upstairs to the upper room. And there he pleaded with God. Again, how long? Two sentences? Three sentences? I don't know. It could have been a day. I don't know. He pleads with God. He cries out to the Lord. And then he goes back downstairs and takes the boy back to his mother. What did Elijah have to give her initially? Nothing. He has absolutely nothing to give her. And this, I think, is the secret of effective ministry. To be so absolutely broken by your own sin, to be so absolutely broken by your need for Christ's grace and mercy, that you have nothing left but to say, God, help me. Help me to minister to this person because I have no idea what to do. I am desperate for the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing, isn't it? Lots of people pray. It's prayer in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ who gives life. Think about it from another angle. This dead boy is Israel. This dead boy is Israel. There they are, in need of a prophet to speak life into them. The dead boy is Israel. Do we really want revival? We pray for it. I pray for it. But almost everything I do is easier. Everything. Preparing this sermon was easier. Going to visit people in the hospital was easier. Ministering to people in crisis is easier. Teaching Sunday school classes is easier. Here's where you can put in the I if you like. For me, almost everything else is easier. Deep, honest prayer, prevailing prayer, prayer that knocks on God's door again and again and again, that's hard. That is really, really hard. It is difficult. It is difficult to take into our arms the bodies of those we love, to carry them into the upper room, to plead with God for them, or for ourselves in need of revival. God, make me alive again. It is difficult. Would this child have come back to life without the action of the prophet? Interesting question, isn't it? God did it. Elijah didn't do it. But God used the prophet, pleading with him for life. The apostle says the wages of sin is death, but he doesn't leave us there, does he? He says, the gift of God. Is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The power of regeneration and the power of revival is Christ and Christ alone. In the concluding verses of this text, there really are two resuscitations, aren't there? I think there are. Look at the irony in verse 12. Way back in the middle of that part of that text. He asks her for some bread, and she says to Elijah, look, I don't have any bread, only a little flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home. I'm going to make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. We're on our way to death, Elijah. That's where we're going. Even here she hints, what does she say there? Even here she hints, this is what the Lord, excuse me, where am I here? Go back a minute. Back up in verse 12. As surely as the Lord your God. It's not her God. It's Elijah's God. That's where the Lord is moving her. He's moving her away. She admits that life is in Jehovah, is in the Lord God himself. She's headed for death, however. The son experiences physical death. His physical death results in the Lord's grace in granting him life again. His death results in verse 23. Look, your son is alive. Her death results in what? Look at verse 24. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our problem is sin and death. The solution is prevailing prayer, an honest prayer, that the Lord Jesus Christ would bring us life. And he does so in his time and in his power. But let's say unequivocally, it's not prayer alone that brings life. It is not prayer alone that brought life to this boy, any more than just simply stretching out his body upon the child brought life to the boy. I think here we have an unbelievable glimpse into the work of the Savior. The Lord Jesus comes down and he takes you and he carries you to the upper room and he stretches forth himself upon the cross to give you life and to give you life abundantly. And he makes what the reformers called that great exchange, eyes to eyes and hands to hands and mouth to mouth. And he says, because I live, you too can live. Is it God's regenerating power that you seek? Where does this text take you? If it is God's regenerating power that you seek, it takes you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then where? It takes you where the woman goes, which is this word is truth. That's the first step. How many people have you talked to where they said, you know, I read this book before and it just never made sense to me. And now it does. The word is truth. Are you in need of revival? Are you in need of God providing for you a new energy to your witness? A new excitement about what it means to be a Christian? Then this text is for you too. Because the Lord doesn't leave you in the upper room. We don't know what, you know what, this is it for the boy and the widow. We're going to leave him behind after this and we're going to go visit Obadiah. We're done. Chapter 18, verse 1 is coming and we don't hear from him or her, the widow or the son anymore. What happened to him? We don't know. Elijah brings him downstairs into the house. Back into life, and now our call is to go out of the house. Our call for that power in ministry, strength in what God's called you to. It's to go downstairs and out of the house. For both those who need regeneration and those who need revival, look to Christ. Let's pray. We do ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make these words effective. We think to James and his words that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, with connection to Elijah. And Lord, we recognize that only in Christ are we righteous. We thank you for his prayer and his prevailing. And we pray, Lord, that you would take us down from the upper room. You would make us alive for the first time, or that you would renew us again and fit us and equip us for your service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 504, I Am Trusting.